is from Acts chapter 7. Verses 23 to 29. Page 158. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to find out how his fellow Israelites were being treated. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his help and took revenge on the Egyptian by killing him. He thought that his own people would understand that God was going to use him to set them free, but they did not understand. The next day he saw two Israelites fighting, and he tried to make peace between them. "Listen, men," he said, "you are fellow Israelites. Why are you fighting like this?" But the one who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside. "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" he asked. "Do you want to kill me, just as you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled from Egypt and went to live in the land of Midian. There he had two sons.
Thank you, Philip. Let us pray. God, who rescues us from all that enslaves us, by the revealing power of your Holy Spirit, help us to know what you would have us learn from your servant Moses. This man who, in the face of slavery, brutality, and injustice, killed the Egyptian and hid his body in the sand. This man who thought that his own people would understand that you were using him to set them free. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts and intentions of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our two readings describe the same event. The first reading is from Exodus, and so can be thought of as the official Old Testament version. Now, the second reading is from the book of Acts, and can be thought of as the Christian interpretation or Christian reflection upon the official Old Testament version. The second reading from Acts is part of a sermon that Stephen gave. It's the longest sermon, I think, we have recorded in the whole of the New Testament. It's preached before the Sanhedrin, which is the highest court in ancient Judaism. And he's there because opponents of Christianity had brought accusations against him that he has been summoned before this court to answer. And so what Stephen says is actually part of his defense at a heresy trial before a jury of religious experts who held his earthly life in their hands. And the key charge against him, as we read earlier in Acts 6:14, is that he's been publicly teaching that Jesus of Nazareth will tear down the temple and change all the customs that have come down to us from Moses. And so because of these charges, Stephen speaks in some detail about Moses, and what is so interesting is that he focuses in on this incident in Exodus chapter 2 of him murdering the Egyptian slave driver. And what Stephen does, of course, is he puts this event into a context that is shaped by Jesus Christ. And so he does what we should do as we seek to understand Moses and as we seek to understand the Old Testament, that we understand these things in light of Jesus Christ. And in his sermon, and we've just read just a short part of it, he recounts much of the history of ancient Israel, from Genesis, the story of Joseph, and Exodus, and the prophets. And the key point he makes is that the story of ancient Israel is really the story of God's people repeatedly failing to recognize and to receive and to accept the many messengers and saviors that God had sent to them. And he concludes in verse 51, and basically in doing so signs his own death warrant, because Stephen is the first Christian martyr, one who dies for their faith, by saying to this audience of religious experts, his judges, that this whole history of blindness and rejection prophetically anticipates Jesus. He says, "How stubborn you are, how heathen your hearts, how deaf you are to God's message. You're just like your ancestors. You too have always resisted the Holy Spirit. Was there any prophet that your ancestors didn't persecute? They killed God's messengers who long ago announced the coming of his righteous servant, Jesus Christ, and now you have betrayed and murdered him." And what we learn from this is that not only does Moses prophetically anticipate Jesus in that both were God's chosen deliverers, but that the way the Hebrew man rejected Moses, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" prophetically anticipates the way the religious leaders at the time of Jesus rejected him also as their ruler and judge. Now, the thing that especially intrigues me about Stephen's defense is the comment that he makes concerning Moses' self-understanding at the time that he murdered this Egyptian. Stephen says Moses thought that his people would understand that God was going to use him to set them free. You may recall the other week when I spoke in relation to this, I said I don't actually think that at this moment Moses really did understand, in his conscious mind at least, that God was going to use him to set the Israelites free and do it by killing Egyptians. However, it is often the case that our conscious mind is often the last part of us to know the truth about us, especially when the finger of God is at work in our lives. And so today I want to ask, did Moses really imagine that at the moment that he killed the Egyptian that God was calling him to initiate a slave revolt, some sort of uprising that would lead to the ultimate freedom of the Hebrew people? Did he think that God's plan for rescuing his people from oppression was for Moses to incite a violent uprising that would involve the assassination of Egyptian slave drivers and perhaps even ultimate pitched battle with the Egyptian army. In other words, did Moses think that killing Egyptians was the way that God was going to use him to set God's people free? Now, when we read the story of the Exodus and in the wider story of the Old Testament, it certainly does seem that God, the way God used to set his people free, was by killing Egyptians. Every firstborn Egyptian is killed by the avenging angel during the 10th plague in what is now known as the Passover. And then the entire army of Pharaoh was drowned in the sea. And as the story progresses, under the leadership of Joshua, the killing expanded to include Hittites and Girgashites and Amorites and Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites as well. And this is something we're going to have to address. All this seemingly God-sanctioned Old Testament killing. And how much of this has been incorporated into Christian thinking and behaving over many centuries. Many Western European Christians have appropriated these biblical stories, believing them to reflect the will of God in order to justify their religious crusades against Muslims, their religious wars against those they've deemed heretics, their colonial expansions into the Americas, Africa, Asia, and the Pacific. All these violent conquests in God's name producing disastrous consequences that we are still living with here in the 21st century. One of the most commonly cited reasons that people give for rejecting faith in God is that they say, oh, well, religion just produces wars. And that's the end of it, as far as they're concerned. There's a deeply rooted conviction in the human heart, and it was certainly rooted in the heart of Moses as a 40-year-old. That day that we've read about. That if we can just kill all the bad people who are oppressing us, then we will get justice and freedom. Last week, Anna shared with us from Psalm 139, a psalm of David. It's actually a psalm that I want to preach on in a few weeks' time, which, interestingly enough, Philip takes up your theme that you prayed about this morning, about our awareness needing to be of God as being very, very near to us. The idea of God's imminence and intimate closeness and involvement in our lives. But today I want to read the last part of the psalm. It's a part that's almost always omitted in any reading of Psalm 139. And I want to do so in order to make a very different point. And I think the reason for this regular Christian omission from verse 18 onwards in the psalm, or 19 onwards, is that this idea of killing people to bring justice and freedom is expressed by David in such a stark, abhorrent way that we tend to not want to engage with it. And so after speaking of God's intimate nearness and knitting us together in our mother's womb and always being with us and all that, he suddenly says, God, how I wish you would kill the wicked. How I wish violent people would leave me alone. They say wicked things about you. They speak evil things against your name, O Lord. How I hate those who hate you. How I despise those who rebel against you. I hate them with a total hatred. I regard them as my enemies. God, how I wish you would kill the wicked. I hate them with a total hatred. There is deeply rooted in the human heart, and it's a conviction that surfaces again and again in the Old Testament, that if we can just kill, or better still, God can do it for us. All the wicked people who enslave and brutalize us and stand in the way of our flourishing, then we will get our true exodus, our true freedom and true peace. And this human conviction has often been called the myth of redemptive violence. It's the idea that we can achieve justice and freedom and security and peace and redemption through violence. And we see this myth played out endlessly in Hollywood movies. World politics and everyday life, that if we can kill or at least lock up enough bad people, we will in this way preserve all that is good and wholesome in the world. But this human conviction is a myth. But as is the case with so many myths, there is more than a grain of truth in this myth. Moreover, the truth of this myth is revealed in Jesus Christ. John tells us in 1:17, God gave the law through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so by killing the Egyptian, Moses may have been bearing witness to the law. But he wasn't bearing witness to the grace and the truth that comes through Jesus. In Jesus we witness God's grace and truth. And so in Jesus we witness, therefore, not the myth of redemptive violence, but the truth of redemptive violence. Moses thought he could rescue the ancient Israelites from slavery and oppression by killing bad people. David longed for the day when God would kill the wicked. But in Jesus, God does the exact opposite by allowing wicked people to kill him. The good news of the gospel is not that God redeems us and by killing wicked people, but that God has allowed wicked people to kill the righteous Son of God, and in this way brings redemption to both the righteous and the wicked. On the cross, God brings redemption through violence, but not by perpetrating violence upon the wicked. God does this in and as Jesus Christ by becoming the willing victim of the violence of wicked people. But who is willing to believe the truth of redemptive violence when the myth is so powerfully and deeply rooted in the human heart? Especially in the human religious heart. As Kayla read for us this morning from Isaiah 53, Lord, who would have believed our message? Who could have seen the Lord's hand in this? Who could have possibly seen God's power to save in someone who was so utterly unlike Moses, who killed Egyptians? Who was so very different to Joshua, who killed Canaanites, so unlike Gideon, who killed Midianites, or David, who killed Philistines. Who could have possibly seen the Lord's hand in some despised and rejected nobody, who was like a lamb about to be slaughtered and like a sheep about to be sheared, who never said a word? And so, if we view God from the theological perspective of Moses as a 40-year-old who killed Egyptians, or from David in Psalm 139 who longed for God to kill the wicked, we really have to ask, how can God possibly rescue his people by sending a Savior who, instead of killing their enemies and oppressors, gets killed by them? But when we read the Old Testament in light of Jesus Christ, what we learn is that Moses and Joshua and David and all these others do achieve freedom for their people by killing their oppressors, but only for a while and only in a very surface level kind of way. The problem is that this kind of violent victory over oppression can never bring the true exodus of God, because it can never bring about a change in the fundamental nature and heart attitude of people. It can never do this, because this kind of victory, this kind of violent victory over others, is always predicated upon an empire way of thinking, as all empires think, all human empires, that freedom and peace can only ever be achieved by killing those who oppress them. A dominant theme in the Old Testament is that only a strong and powerful king could bring true deliverance from oppression, a king like David, who would usher in the kingdom of God and bring true and lasting peace to the people of God. But as we read the Old Testament in light of Jesus, what we see is that none of these kings were actually able to give the ancient Israelites the true freedom or lasting peace or genuine victory over their enemies, because the true enemy is actually the enemy within the human heart. This is the mystery and the glory of Jesus, the one who really does enable us, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, the one who enables us to see that the Lord's hand really is in this. In Luke 4, Jesus reads from the prophet Isaiah in his home town synagogue in Nazareth. And in doing this, we can regard this as Jesus announcing in summary form all that he came to accomplish. And he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has chosen me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the oppressed, and announce that the time has come when the Lord will save his people." And this was a very familiar reading to Jesus' audience. And then Luke immediately tells us that Jesus rolled up the scroll and then sat down, or passed the scroll back to the attendant and sat down. And then all the people in the synagogue had their eyes fixed on him. And Jesus said, "This passage of Scripture has come true today as you heard it being read." Now, in order for us to really appreciate what's going on here, we need to go back to the passage in Isaiah 61 that Jesus was actually reading from. And when we do this, what we discover is something quite astonishing. And that is that Jesus stops his Isaiah reading mid-sentence and then rolls up the scroll. And I want to read the passage from Isaiah 61, first two verses from the New International Version. Goes like this: "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." And so the congregation in the synagogue is astonished. We can imagine them thinking, where's the good news about God's vengeance upon our enemies? That news that we will get comfort from. Surely Jesus hasn't forgotten that bit, has he? What we learn from this is that Jesus actually rejected the myth of redemptive violence from his mission and replaced it with the truth of redemptive violence. In the mission of Jesus, God does indeed bring comfort to us. Rather, God does not bring comfort to us through wreaking vengeance upon our enemies, through the killing of the wicked in order to bring redemption to the righteous, but rather in Jesus Christ, God allows the wicked to pour out their vengeance upon the righteous Son of God, and in this way to bring redemption and comfort to us all. Let us pray. God of grace and truth, we thank you that you have acted in the world in and through Jesus Christ to bring justice and redemption and freedom. But you utterly surprise us, for you haven't acted with violence against the wicked, as we might have expected. But you have taken the violence of the wicked upon yourself, and in this way you have brought redemption to us all. Wise and loving God, help us to see your hand in this. Help it to be the way we think and behave and act in the world. Help us to trust in your faithfulness and in your goodness, and to place our desire for vengeance into your hands, and not to seek it, to take it into our own. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.